where it's, he talks about remembering the day of death and those things, which sometimes may strike us a little as morbid and scary, do in fact have a legitimate role. And we'll try to talk about that as well, but I'll also try to bring some of the other insights that we've developed over the time. So that's really point number one. The cover of Avot is not necessarily for the faint-hearted. One who is kind of a certain toughness and a realism in life. And the truth of the matter is, without wanting to draw too many comparisons, this was generally characteristic of medieval ethical literature of all religious traditions. For example, even in Christian literature, there's a whole genre called Memento Mori, which talks about remembering the day of death, etc. So in a sense, this is not even a uniquely Jewish style. This was characteristic of the seriousness of that age and the fact that spiritual concerns were taken to be of a very, very solemn and somber nature. The other thing that one notices, if one reads the Chovat HaLevavot, and again, I apologize, the translation is not as flowing and not as good as some later translations, but this was the one that the library had. So some of the faults in one's comprehension might be laid to the translation. But one of the things you would notice is the Chovat HaLevavot has a great fondness for enumeration, for numbering. In fact, just to give you a list of the various numbers that appear, there are 10 chapters in this book, which, by the way, seems to fit in very fortuitously to the 10 days of repentance. It's very interesting. Maimonides' Laws of Repentance also has 10 chapters. And it has been suggested that Maimonides deliberately wrote his Laws of Repentance in 10 chapters so that every day from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, one would study one chapter. He doesn't make that point explicitly, and perhaps one might surmise the same thing for the Chovat HaLevavot. But just to give you an example of some of the enumerations, in chapter 3, we have 7 realizations a person must have before he is able to repent. Number 7. Chapter 4 gives us 4 components of the process of repentance. Chapter 5 gives us 5 subcategories for each of those 4 components. Chapter 6 gives us 4 motivations that bring a person to tshuva. Chapter 7 does not enumerate per se, but based on the paragraphs, you have 5 deterrents to tshuva. Chapter 9 elaborates on some of those 5 deterrents. So there's kind of an elaborate number system. And one way of approaching this material, I would simply make an outline in terms of the numbers and the subcategories and the like. And if you do that, you discover that it's a bit of a perplexing chapter, because some of the things that are subcategories of a certain component, one would have thought should more properly be subcategories under another component. Or we find that things that are listed as distinct subcategories seem to be on some level overlapping or repetitious with each other. So for example, I'll give you some specific examples, but a 4th subcategory of one thing seems to correspond to the 3rd category of something else. So it's a bit of a complicated structure. One of the things, though, if one compares the Rambam, and again, I know I'm not supposed to talk about Rambam here, but I was given orders, but a little ridiculous. But one of the things that you'll notice with the Rambam is that it seems very clear that the Rambam, as I mentioned, the Rambam clearly makes reference that his father greatly appreciated Chovat HaLevavot. So there's no doubt that the Rambam was intimately familiar with the Sefer. And many of the formulations in Hilchot Tshuva are very parallel even in language to Rabbeinu Bachya ibn Pakuda. But one of the things the Rambam did was the Rambam did simplify a lot of the categories and subcategories. He eliminated some of the duplication. One could see the Rambam's mind at work in kind of editing and changing and revising and revamping and reorganizing some of the material. Because as it is now, it's a very, very complicated document, and it's very difficult to give clear differentiations in all of the different components. Okay, so if you've had difficulty, you're in good company, because it is indeed difficult. But once again, I should say that the idea of enumerating categories, subcategories, sub-subcategories, and the like was also characteristic of Arabic philosophical literature as well, and therefore it was kind of the style that existed at the time. Another thing that one would notice is and again, you wouldn't notice it from the book itself, but if you compare it to other writings on Tshuva, if you compare, for example, the book Gates of Repentance by Rabbeinu Yonah, which is already after Maimonides, and this was Rabbeinu Yonah was in Spain as well, and he was a nephew of Nachmanides, you will find that Rabbeinu Yonah extensively and explicitly indicates his reliance on many, many Talmudic and Midrashic passages. Virtually every single line in Rabbeinu Yonah, he will quote a passage of Talmud, he will quote a passage of Medrash, etc., as well, of course, as Tanakh. Now, Maimonides, of course, doesn't quote any sources. That's well known. Maimonides in the Mishneh Torah never quotes anything, and that was a source of tremendous criticism. But one thing that is a little bit striking of Rabbeinu Bachya is that his direct quotations from Talmudic and Midrashic sources are much more sparse than they would be in the case of a book like Rabbeinu Yonah. And that suggests, now, that's not to say that he doesn't quote them at all. There are, even in this chapter, a few quotations from the Talmud, although not many. But if you were to check, for example, in some editions, they will have indexes of Talmudic passages quoted. So if you ever take the Gates of Repentance, and you Sha'arei Tshuva of Rabbeinu Yonah, and you look at the index of Talmudic passages quoted, you know, you'll have, you know, 300, 400. You look at the Chovat HaLevavot, and you may have around 20 or 25. It's just not the same. Now, what does that mean? Obviously, the Chovat HaLevavot does draw on Talmud and Midrash, but that seems to indicate, too, that to some degree, the audience to which he was writing this book was not the same audience necessarily as Rabbeinu Yonah was writing his book. That the Chovat HaLevavot was not necessarily writing his book to learned people who had kind of a mastery of basic Talmud and Medrash, and therefore would be impressed, as of course a Jew should be, with quotations from Talmud and Medrash. Rabbeinu Bachya is also addressing people who, because of their philosophic inclination or whatever it is, were not necessarily as committed to traditional Judaism, and consequently, sometimes we have this phenomenon even today, unfortunately, a quotation from the Talmud doesn't necessarily move somebody, because somebody might say, so what? And therefore, Rabbeinu Bachya relies much more so directly on biblical passages, biblical morality, and kind of a logic and a philosophical, you know, argumentation style, which is designed to appeal and convince people who are not necessarily committed to tradition. Rabbeinu Yonah, on the other hand, was primarily writing to Jews who were committed to Judaism, and consequently, he could make the appeal based on these authoritative sources.
The sayings that he quotes, where are they from?
Many of them are from non-Jewish sources. In fact, generally speaking, when he quotes an anonymous source, they're from the Sufi mystics, they call them, Arab philosophers. But again, I want to emphasize that this does not mean to say that Rabbeinu Bachya does not base much of his learning on Talmud and Midrash. Of course he does, and if one is aware of the sayings, one could see them in the statements. However, he does not cite them explicitly as a source of authority, and that itself is a bit striking. Of course, Maimonides, as he's saying, cites nothing as authority, and that's a separate issue, because Maimonides in the entire Mishneh Torah does not cite sources, because Maimonides had a whole different agenda. Maimonides' agenda was he wanted to eliminate controversy, and consequently, by different interpretations of the Talmud, and consequently, Maimonides did not want to give you a source, because if he gave you a source, you could argue on his conclusion by saying that he misinterpreted the source. This, of course, was the great criticism of many of the commentators on Maimonides, that, you know, he had no right to do that. And what happened was the commentators of Maimonides give all the sources from Maimonides' ruling, thereby opening up the controversies regarding the interpretation that Maimonides wanted to avoid.
Rabbi, could you spell the title of the book?
Which one?
The Hebrew, the Kuba's book. And nowhere in my notes do I have the same title written down.
Okay, do you want it in English or Hebrew? Okay, well, it's Chovot HaLevavot, so that's Chet, Vav, Bet, Vav, Tav, that's word number one, and HaLevavot is Hey, Lamed, Bet, Vav, Tav. Okay? For some reason, people pronounce it Chovat HaLevavot, which is duty of the heart, but apparently it should be Chovot HaLevavot, which is duties of the heart. It should be plural. I don't know why.
Yeah, but do we have a Hebrew word? Should be Chovot, Chovot. Okay. All right. Chovot, okay, yeah, because some of the Hebrew covers have Chovot, Chovot. That apparently is not correct. Okay, so that's just a few little words about the difficulties of it, because I myself found, being more familiar with Maimonides over the years, I found this very, very difficult to really get a good grasp on, and it's something, of course, if we have difficulties, we attribute it to our limitations, not to the limitations of the authors, but still, it's something that's a little bit difficult. Now, I'm not going to cover these chapters in order. I'm going to kind of skip around and draw up it to try to just give us a sense of what it is. We have, of course, the idea of tshuva, and tshuva, literally, in English, the typical word we translate it as repentance. That is the word that the translator uses as well. But as all of you know, etymologically, tshuva is much more related to the word return. One is returning. And in Rabbeinu Bachya's imagery, the concept is a human being is walking a road, and in the course of our lives, we take detours off the road. We find ourselves going the wrong way. So the process of tshuva is to enable us to discover our bearings, to find out where we went wrong, and thereby kind of come back to where we were. It's the restoration of the idea of the lost way. Now, there are other interpretations that were given based on Midrash that were elaborated later. Tshuva is returning to God. There's also the beautiful thought that tshuva means returning to yourself. That within a human being, there is an essential goodness. There is an essential holiness that comes from the soul being created in the image of God. And sometimes we cut ourselves off from that connection. And therefore, tshuva, which heals the inner fragmentation and alienation of the individual, is the mechanism of returning to what you were. In that sense, although Rabbeinu Bachya does not go in this particular direction, at least explicitly, in that sense, the process of tshuva is not so much about change, but the process of tshuva is about self-discovery and becoming what one already is. It's not to kill your old self. It's to become what you really are inside, with the recognition that chet, sin, evil, is really external and extrinsic to the essential nature of what a Jewish, what a Jewish soul in particular is. Of course, we know from the book of Yonah that tshuva is also something that applies to the whole world, to non-Jews as well. But be it as it may, Rabbeinu Bachya uses tshuva in a kind of a simpler term. That, you know, you veer off the path, you now return back on the path. And of course, that's a very comforting idea, meaning to say, you know, even when you get lost, God gives you a way to find the way again. You know, they tell the story in this connection about a fellow who was lost in the forest, and he was wandering around, and he had no idea where to go, and he's walking around. Hours and hours and hours, finally he bumps into an old man. And he's so happy, and he asks the old man, "Can you tell me how to get out of here?" And the old man says, "Well, I've been lost longer than you. I really have no idea how to get out of here." So the young fellow is now very despondent. The old man says, "But you know, I can help you. I've been wandering around so long, I can tell you all the pathways not to use. I have been lost so many times, and I kept a record of it." So that's also a tshuva, that sometimes even the mistakes we make give us guidance and lessons what not to do in the future. Like, you know, these are the wrong paths, these are the wrong turns. By the way, there is a little bit of a... I'm sorry, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You talking about the introduction or the...
The introduction.
Yeah,
Every imagination of the close of this heart, man is born like a woman.
Yes.
The imagination of man comes like a people from this world. Almost seems like a Christian doctrine.
Right. Now, well, okay. Well, first of all, keep in mind that the statements, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, is not Rabbeinu Bachya's statement. This is a quotation from Genesis, right? Chapter 8, verse 21.
Yeah, but take it out of context.
Well, let's ask that question very simply. I mean, this is a verse. If you remember, this is a pasuk that is stated after the before the flood, when Hashem is deciding to destroy the worlds. So God says, I regret that I have made man. Ki yetzer lev ha'adam. Yetzer lev ha'adam. The inclination. Yetzer. The inclination within the heart of a person. Ra minu rav. Ra. Evil. Bad. From his youth. Now, if we have a problem with original sin, and whether Judaism believes in original sin, we have to recognize not to lay the problem on the Chovat HaLevavot, but rather a proper understanding of what the biblical passage says, right? In other words, in fact, everything, this is quote after quote, right? Genesis chapter 8, V'chol Yetzer Machshavot Libo Rak Rak Kol Hayom, he quotes the book of Job, etc., right? Oh, these are just quotes after quote after quote after quote, yeah.
Oh, it says Adam.
Right, not from birth.
From,
okay.
Not from birth, and not from Adam.
Not from Adam,
which
right.
Which could be Christian.
Right. I mean, basically.
The last sentence says
yeah.
How that he had the justice
of God, perhaps clean. That is born of a woman. Yeah, I understand. Well, first of all, keep in mind that. Well, first of all, I mean, obviously, many, many Christian ideas were at least based on taking verses from the so-called Old Testament. But basically, the point that's being made here is not does not really get us into the controversy of what is called original sin. It does recognize that human beings are born with urges and propensities. We have, for example, the concept of, let's take self-preservation. Right? Self-preservation is an instinctual urge. Every life, from the amoeba to a human being, is born with the urge within itself to perpetuate itself. Right? Now, that in and of itself is, you can call it good or you can call it neutral, but that could very easily be perverted eventually. That same urge, which at its inception is not an evil urge, can be used for self-aggrandizement, it could be used to put people down, it could be used to look after number one, it could be used to inculcate selfishness. So the statements here that the heart of a person is evil from his youth, and that doesn't even say from his birth or from Adam, doesn't necessarily have the connotation that there is something evil or bad or negative in it. But it does mean that those tendencies within the human personality can lead a person astray, meaning we are born with the capacity for temptation and the capacity for failure and the capacity to make that mistake. No, that's a question of responsibility. That's a question of responsibility. For example, we do say that the Yetzer Hara comes into a child as soon as he's born. He's not responsible for things until he reaches a certain age of maturity. So there's a purity about a child because a child is not responsible. But certainly, well, again, this really gets us into a deeper discussion which is not in this book, and that is, what does the Yetzer Hara mean? We always translate it as an evil inclination. But actually, we find in Kabbalistic sources that the Yetzer Hara is not evil. The Yetzer Hara is that power within a human being that represents egotism and the desire for self-fulfillment and even creativity. In that sense, as opposed to the Yetzer HaTov, which is passivity and submission. In that sense, Yetzer Hara is called evil only because it represents those components of our personality that when misused can lead to rebellion and rejection of God. In and of itself, however, that Yetzer Hara serves the very, very powerful function of self-realization and creativity. In other words, without a Yetzer Hara, I would like sit in my room all day and say, God, take care of this world. There's nothing I can do. I am totally submissive to you. There's no way I could do anything in this world.
Teaching you get is you go either in the right direction or you just start doing the wrong thing.
Right.
It's not that everyone who's born is that.
No, okay.
And there is something wrong with even with the concept of Yetzer Hara. It's strange.
Well, Yetzer Hara just basically means that all of us have tendencies to have self-love. Well, inquisitive is one thing. Curiosity killed the cat. There is that saying. Inquisitive can get a person in trouble sometimes. But I think there's also a certain sense of selfishness and self-preservation. You know, the Gemara even remarks about the fact that a newborn baby comes into the world with his fists clenched. And that's considered to be a symbol of the fact that the process of maturity and morality is we eventually learn to care beyond our narrow sphere. But the egotism might be the essential characteristic of self-preservation. But in fact, the Zohar says, without a Yetzer Hara, there would be no creativity in the world, there would be no inquisitiveness, perhaps as you say, human beings would be what you call quiescent, passive, accepting, submissive, as opposed to the need to create. However, the need to create has a downside, that it could lead to arrogance, self-aggrandizement, a sense of rejecting God. So, in a way, Ra, the word Ra, is a more complicated word, a more multifaceted word than the English term evil, because evil connotes something that has totally no redeemable value. But in Kabbalah, there is a concept that Ra serves certain positive functions in the world in ways that are not easily summarized. Besides the fact, of course, on some level, evil exists in the world to facilitate free will and free choice. That's a whole other line of reasoning. That we have to live in a world where evil has a certain amount of power and attractiveness, because that ensures when I choose good, it's a function of choice and not because there is no choice. That's a whole complicated idea, and we'll get into the matters of why is there suffering, etc. Yeah.
What Rebbe said before about the Yetzer Hara, not necessarily being an evil force, I'm having trouble understanding. That might be a part of it, but I'm having trouble fitting that in with the Chazal that says Yetzer Hara v'satan v'malchamavis.
Right.
It's the same entity as Satan and the messenger of death.
Mm-hmm.
If you learn as just a creative force within yourself that you can be used, it's a power that can be used for good and could also be used for bad,
right,
and it can lead to egotism, and which leads directly one away from God and makes himself his own God.
Mm-hmm.
Where does it fit in with it being a part or the same nature? Because one malach cannot have more than one mission, so it's essentially,
right,
it is a Satan and it is malach amavis. So how does that fit in? What
are we
saying?
Well, it's not entirely clear. Again, it's not clear that every Chazal will fit the Zohar's description. But even so, when you say something is this, right, the Yetzer Hara is the Malach HaMavet, right? It could be that this might be referring to when this force is enlisted. It then becomes transformed. In other words, you can decide how to use that force. When you use that force in a negative way, it then metamorphizes, it morphs into the satan, into the malach hamavet, based on what you have done with it. In other words, it doesn't necessarily mean that's what it starts off as, but that's what you do with it. You've made it that. You've made it into the monster, and you can take that and make it into that thing.
In the same Zohar, in the same mystical works, it refers to the fact that the Yetzer Hara attacks the person, tries to tempt the person only so long as there's potential left. But once the person reaches an actuality, once a person completes the task, once a person achieves their fulfillment of what they can do, the Yetzer Hara is now part of them, it works with them.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to be that it's working contrary to the person so long as the person hasn't reached his potential. And it's not that it's just a creative force. It's in between, and it's use it for good or bad. It's working against you.
Yeah, again, it I don't mean to say it's a totally benign force, but what I'm saying is that it's the Zohar says it's a necessary component of a human personality, but there will be a there will be within it a negativity that's inevitable. The negativity aspect is inevitable, but that's a cost of the positive. In other words, it's a necessary cost for that positive phenomenon. Now, I just wanted to call your attention again, that we don't have, we can't go over every little thing, not every little thing, but every point in the book, but I just want to call your attention that in chapter one, after the introduction,
two things. One is that in terms of this concept of Yetzer Hara, we're going to have a hurricane coming through, which is also going to end the drought. So the hurricane is bad, so is drought. There is a way to look at it that relates to that. I'm curious whether Bakya depended on the notion of Yetzer Hara that you're describing as Kabbalistic in origin. Does that inform this treatise?
I have not seen that explicitly. I can't say whether he rejected it or not. He certainly describes the Yetzer Hara basically as being negative. I have not
that
seen.
Was my take on
I have not seen positive aspects. I was just trying to show, bringing other perspectives as we're talking. But even so, I wouldn't identify this with any type of original sin, as you say. Yetzer Leifa Adam Ra Minu Rav means from the time that we're young. Now, young already, you know, even children, we've been exposed to bad habits, we've picked up bad things, etc. You know, so he's not necessarily talking about any type of intrinsic taint, but he's saying that all of us need tshuva because none of us are perfect. And that, of course, is already in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, in Kohelet. King Solomon writes, there is no person in the world that has not missed the mark by some type of chet. I just want to call your attention, though, to something that Rabbeinu Bachya says in chapter 1. This is at the bottom of 131 and then 133, in which he says something very, very briefly that the Maimonides uses quite a lot. That is, he talks about an analogy can be done to national occurrences. A man becomes ill through a faulty diet. Either he abstained from food that was good for his health, or he took bad food, etc. And he talks about the fact of increasing his consumption of what he needs. When he has achieved this, he should observe moderation in his diet. This is based, number one, on the Aristotelian idea, the golden mean. Maimonides develops it a lot. And what this is suggesting is that the process of repentance sometimes requires a certain counterbalance in the opposite direction in order to achieve stability and equanimity. The analogy Maimonides uses is that of a tree. If a tree is totally bent over in the opposite direction, in order to get the tree to stand upright, you have to pull it the other way. Rabbeinu Bachya is alluding to that in terms of eating. The person who needs to eat the right things may have to eat more of the right things until he achieves a stability in which he could then moderate. So that's the idea of the tshuva going in the opposite direction. Of course, Rabbeinu Bachya makes that point explicitly later on when he talks about the fact that the Baal tshuva who wants to repent must kind of go to an extreme to avoid the temptations of the sin. Yeah. Especially around Yaptif, yeah. Right, yeah. Right. But my mind has used the example of the tree. That's
And we're not such an agricultural
story. Right. Right, he talks about the perfectly righteous. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's a very good point. I mean, he clearly indicates that until one commits something in action, one is still a tzaddik gamur. One is a perfectly righteous person, which means there is no automatic tshuva that I have to do just because I was born. There is no tshuva that comes from the human condition intrinsically until it is acted upon in some way. Now, just to I'm sorry, was there another hand? Okay, yeah.
You said that he would agree with the concept of the middle path, the golden path.
Yes, that's the reference to moderation in his diet.
The Rambam gives exceptions to that. Does he agree that would he say this across the board, or are there exceptions?
I have to check, because the major exception the Rambam gives is humility. The Rambam says when it comes to humility, there should not be any notion of moderation. In this chapter, Bhaino Bhakti does not mention that, but if I recall, in the he does have a gate of submission to God. He does extremely extol the virtues of humility. In fact, he gives a very famous mashal. He gives a parable about a certain righteous person was asked, this is his own story, or he got it from another source, it's not in the Midrash, what was the happiest day of his life? And he said the happiest day of his life was that once he had to travel on a boat and he was not able to afford any fare, so they stuffed him in the cargo hold. And somebody came, and they poured excrement on him, they poured waste on him, and it didn't bother him at all. And he said the day that he realized that insult and compliment affected him the same way, he reached a state of total equanimity. That was the happiest day of his life. That it didn't affect him. Glory didn't affect him. Insult did not affect him. That is called the Midav Hishtavut. Hishtavut means you take everything equally. It doesn't, because, you know, the truth of the matter is, all of us know this. If we allow ourselves to be carried away by the adulation of the crowd, we will find ourselves totally, totally broken up if there's a little slight to our dignity. But if one learns, as it were, not to take these things too seriously, one can go through life with a great deal more of an inner calm and an equilibrium. So certainly based on that, he would seem to go with the Rambam in that particular position. Although he doesn't mention that here, he has another gate on humility. Right before this, yeah.
So you said that a completely righteous person would not have to do any type of tshuva, or is it, we translate tshuva as returning to God, so even someone who has never done anything wrong could always use going closer to God?
Then we get into a definition of a perfectly righteous person who never did anything wrong. That's a hypothetical state. According to Rabbeinu Bachya, at least, he does say there's a category of perfectly righteous person who doesn't have to do tshuva. Now, if I could fast forward a few hundred years in the future, in the early 1800s, when the Hasidic movement first began to develop, and you may recall from some of you had our course on Hasidus, you may recall that you had the Baal Shem Tov, who was the founder, and then the Magid of Meserich, who was his successor. And then of the third generation, of which there were many, many teachers, one of the most prominent of the third generation was the founder of Lubavitch Hasidut, which was Rav Shneur Zalman, who was the Baal HaTanya. Rav Shneur Zalman, because of his great erudition, was often chosen to be the defender of Hasidut against other Torah scholars and the like. In fact, he went to see the Vilna Gaon. He refused to see him, etc. And the funny thing was that if you had to pick any Hasidic Rebbe who was the closest to the Vilna Gaon, in terms of, you know, Torah learning, it would have been the Rav Shneur Zalman. I mean, that could be why the Vilna Gaon didn't want to see him, because they were close enough that the Vilna Gaon, you know, perhaps would have had to accept it. Aspects of Hasidut that the Vilna Gaon didn't accept, but okay. But be it as it may, one of the attacks on Hasidus, and there were many, many, but one of the theological attacks was that the Baal Shem Tov's teaching that even the perfectly righteous who never sin has an obligation to do tshuva. And it was thought that this was an indirect slap in the face by basically saying all these great, in other words, this was interpreted to mean, all these great rabbis who think they're so righteous are also sinners. And that's why they have to do tshuva. And therefore he was summoned to explain what would justify that type of statement. And what the Rav Shneur Zalman explained was exactly what you're saying at this point. That if tshuva is not merely rectifying the negative things that I've done, but it's the affirmative coming to God. He says every human being has an infinite capacity to get closer and closer to God. So no matter how righteous you are, there is the capacity to increase one's intensity of worship, one's fervor, one's love of God, one's connection with God. And in fact, that's why in the Sefer Tanya, which is Rav Shneur Zalman's classic work, he does talk about two types of tshuva. There is what is called lower tshuva, and there is what is called upper tshuva. It's based on a passage in the Zohar. And indeed, the lower tshuva is, I did something wrong, I got to correct it. There's an upper tshuva, which refers to the intensity of connection to God. And so you are correct that certainly in later Svarim, we talk about tshuva not merely as a mechanism for rectification of mistakes that I've made, but as a way of closeness to God. Again, Rabbeinu Bachya seems to use it more in terms of correcting the mistakes that a person made. So you see, in other words, that the idea of tshuva is multifaceted and it's developed in different ways.
Tshuva has more than a meaning. doesn't mean that you have to come back. You have to have the answer.
Chubasa means an answer.
And
yeah.
If you have the answer, and you've been on the right answer and following it, you don't have to come back this week.
Right.
So
right, that's
really the meaning of the word chuba is more complex than just saying coming back.
Yeah, you know that the phrase that we use in Hebrew for someone who had left the way of the Torah and then come back, we call them a chozer b'tshuva. And that pun of tshuva meaning an answer. So unfortunately, when we have the phenomenon of reverse, where people who leave the fold, they use the phrase chozrim b'sheila. They return to the question. That's the term that they use, unfortunately. So you're right, there is the chozer b'tshuva.
Well, look at tshuva, that you have to always repent. It's more like coming back to the right answer.
Coming back to the right answer, yeah. To the right answer, yeah. But the path, coming back to the path of path of God, yeah. Okay, but you're correct. Really, again, it's an important point to see that the idea of tshuva is as many, many facets. Some facets are developed here, other facets developed elsewhere, and to get a whole picture would be a bit difficult. Yeah.
Just curious with what Rebbe mentioned as far as the Baal Tanya's defense, as far as understanding tshuva for everyone,
right.
Where in the Torah do we find such a concept of when we refer to Nevi'im or when we refer to a Nazir, that the Torah refers to them as a Baal Tshuva or a person who is becoming Tashuv? It refers to them as other things, but it doesn't use that Lashon in the Torah.
Well, your example of Nazir, the Torah refers to the Nazir as a sinner because of the asceticism and the like. I'm trying to remember a direct biblical source for the notion of Tshuva for the one who did not sin. It's difficult to find. He developed it basically from the notion of more of a universal view, that the idea that the purpose of a soul is to develop the infinite potential, to connect itself with God. In fact, Rav Shneur Zalman, just to continue the Kabbalistic imagery a little more, he gives the following imagery, which at least we understand as a metaphor. The process of the creation of mankind is described as God breathing into us something. Right? God breathed into us the spirit of life. And the Zohar writes that when I breathe into someone, I am giving him some of my life force. It comes from my essence. And thus, within us, there is this essence of God. However, there's a certain distancing, because once my breath leaves my mouth, it's not as connected to me as it was when it was in my mouth. So too, the life force of God that goes within the human being, by definition, has a certain separation from God. So if Shneur Zalman describes, again, it's a Kabbalistic imagery, describes the process of return is that your life force, your soul, which is God's breath, becomes as united with God as if it were still in God's mouth. Again, I understand the anthropomorphic expression here, but that's the connection, that one is as connected, one is as mechubar to that shoresh, to that source, as if it's still in there and not out there. There is no mavdil, there is no mechitza, there is no separation. That level of tshuva, even the tzaddik, even the greatest tzaddik, needs to strive for that. And Rav Shneur Zalman made the point that that type of tshuva, more is expected of a tzaddik to try to reach that, because the tzaddik has the perception of what one has to aim for.
Is that between man and God?
No, his analogy is man and God. He's looking at it returning the soul.
That makes sense.
Tshuva, returning the soul to God. That's his imagery of, that's what is called the upper tshuva. There's the lower tshuva, which means I did something wrong, I should correct it. Then there's the higher spiritual tshuva. Yeah.
I don't want to lose sight of the text at hand either.
Yeah.
And but interestingly, in spite of the fact that he apparently disagrees with that notion, the Kabbalistic notion, still on page 127 in that main central paragraph, the biblical quotes are, "For there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Ecclesiastes is a similar one from 1 Kings.
Mm-hmm.
So one can derive some doubt about the at least that first class who never sinned as being somewhat in doubt just from those quotes.
Well, let's put it this way. The fact that you will not find an actual case does not detract from the fact that he acknowledges it as a hypothetical possibility. And the very fact that it's a hypothetical possibility is a negation of an original sin. Meaning, even if there's not a single person who so qualifies, that does not negate the fact that hypothetically there is such a category. So I think that the argument still stands.
But he's not giving
sense.
You a lot of possibilities in your life that you're one of those people.
I think, right. But I think that's realistic.
This is very personal. This is not about. This is not a theoretical work. It's a here's what you need to do, and here's why you need to do it. And he doesn't want you to escape with the notion, "Well, I'm probably."
Well, that's right. That's right. If there are such people, we are not them. And in fact, if you look at the end, in fact, look for a little. If you look at the particularly in chapter 10. And again, we're going to be skipping around back and forth. He gets very, very personal and very, very direct. First of all, you'll notice that he constantly refers to the reader as brother. Again, apologizing to the women. Basically, he's probably felt he was addressing more of their audience, but it applies. And he says, you know, he talks about awakening from our sleep, etc. And then there's a beautiful line. I'm looking for the. I don't have it on me. I'm sorry. I can bring it in. If you remember, what chapter 10 talks about, and I'll elaborate because I want to go relatively in order. But chapter 10 talks about the fact that what if a person has all of these mistakes, and he's not really able to correct them, like he. He cheated in business for 25 years, right? So there are 500, there are infinite numbers of customers, and he doesn't know who to pay back, right? A person does things that he cannot make amends for. So a person might figure, what's the point of doing tshuva? So Rabbeinu Bachya says that you do what you can, and God will help you to fix the things. For example, you cheated the general public, do things for the general public, give money to libraries, it's really taken from the Talmud, by the way, although he doesn't quote the Talmud. Etc. And he says this. He says, if you look on page 175, if a wronged man has died, the penitent should return to the heirs the money he had wrongly taken from the deceased, etc. But then he concludes, repentance is only withheld by the sinner, by his own evil mind and deceitful heart. That's not in the Hebrew. But he basically says that there are plenty of excuses to come up with. But really, it's only because we really don't want to undergo this process. That if we really want to undergo the process, even if it seems like there's no way we could repair the damage, God will create the opportunities in which we could do so. Actually, there's a beautiful quote I don't have it in front of me, by, of all people, Goethe, you know, the Jewish, the German novelist, who actually writes that when a person resolves, that before a person comes to life with a firm resolve, there are so many obstacles, so many impediments, so many reasons not to make a certain step. But when we decide that we're going to make a certain step, then all the doors start opening up. And that's what the Chovos HaLevavot says. There are many, many reasons and arguments a person can have. I can't repair the damage. The person's dead. I've cheated hundreds of people. There's no way I could rectify it. But he says, ultimately, that is rationalization. And self-deception. So, and then at the end, he actually says a beautiful line, and he says, "Please don't be angry at me, brother, for telling you all these things, because I'm not only speaking to you, I'm also speaking to myself," which, by the way, is the classic Jewish response that a person who's giving criticism should always include himself in that criticism as well.
In the same with it, the direction of it is that all that when you truly desire repentance, all the impediments will go away.
Yes.
But in the middle of the paragraph, he says, curiously, if the sin belongs to the class of incestuous unions, which we have mentioned, and a child is born of this unlawful union, the Creator will suffer the issue to die.
Yep.
That seems pretty cold-blooded to me.
Well, it was a very, very striking one. I have to admit, it shook me up a little also. He basically says, I'll tell you what this is based on. This is based on a verse in the Talmud, which interprets a verse in Kohelet that says, "There's mu'uvat lo yuchal litzkon." There are certain perversities, certain crookednesses that cannot really be corrected even by tshuva. And the example that the Mishnah gives is if a person committed adultery and had a child in adultery, and we know according to halacha, that child is called a mamzer. So even if you do tshuva, you have not rectified the fact that you brought a mamzer. That's all Talmud says. Talmud doesn't say anything about that. Rabbeinu Bachya apparently says, when he says, God will enable you to rectify the damage, he takes the position by, as it were, eliminating that issue. It doesn't mean the first generation necessarily, but eventually it'll be cut out. Now again, that's striking. I don't have a particular explanation for that, but the larger point is, of course, God will enable the damage to be rectified. The specific example is very, very jarring.
The Torah, profaning God's name, so it says that the only tikkun, the only way of doing tshuva for that is death.
Right.
So, can it be that this is an example of Kol Hashem, where the only way of your doing a tikkun, or you doing a tshuva, is through death?
So it would be the death of the child? Here it's not the death of the person, it's the death of the issue.
The Torah doesn't specify the death, the Torah just says through death.
Well, again, I think that still raises that raises a question. We don't fully have two components of Yirah. There is Yirah Ta'onesh, fear of punishment, but then there is more something called reverence, awe, respect. For example, I would not sin in front of the Queen of England, not because I am afraid she will cut my head. Maybe it was true in Henry VIII, you know, there was a time in which that would happen. That's not going to happen today, but there's a certain amount of respect or reverence. So Yirah can include Onesh, punishment. It can include deep awe and respect, but still there's a higher level of love. Now, one can be motivated out of love of God, one can be motivated out of fear of God. That's a classic rabbinic dichotomy, kind of a simple dichotomy in the Talmud itself. Rabbeinu Bachya mentions four emotional prides to repentance. Three of them seem to be connected to various aspects of Yirah. The first one is corresponds somewhat to the notion of love, because he talks about observing God's beneficence, realizing the duty to observe God. In other words, you're motivated by one's contemplation of God. The second is when you either study the Torah and you see punishments, or there is a spiritual leader. And there's an interesting little passage here about the fact that in every generation there are spiritual guides that can help you. That it's not just in the olden days that we had it. So that's where you become motivated by the theoretical aspects of punishment. Number three is when you see the punishments that God inflicts on another person. And number four, which is the most inferior, is when you have to be kicked in the head yourself before you realize it. So essentially, three of his four motivations are saying the best consequences of other roads. Now here's that. I just want to share with you a thought that in Harold Kushner's book, I want to differ with it, but he gives the following hypothetical. Because again, this is a concept that some of us are very, very uncomfortable with.
Yeah.
We're very uncomfortable with looking at tragedies in the world and saying, oh, that can cause somebody to sin, so I better be careful not to do the sin, etc.
The second one was considered Yira.
It's a mirror, yeah.
I didn't see that so much.
Uh-huh.
I was thinking that the tochacha, the admin is just making the person aware of what his obligations are, and not necessarily scaring him.
Okay.
I mean, scaring.
Yeah, he uses the word shame, but shame is not the same as fear in a sense.
Right. In other words, you see what your expectations of you are, and you try to bring yourself to those.
That could be so. It's not clear. The word that is used is shaming the person. But certainly 3 and 4 directly focuses on punishment. Now, Kushner gives the following hypothetical of bad religion. He says the following. A woman had spent many, many years collecting antiques because she wanted to open an antique shop. And she traveled all over the world, and this was really a passion. And the dream of her life was to have this store. She wanted to sell antiques. And the night before the grand opening, this was in a mall or a shopping center. There was an electrical fire in the shopping center, and all of the stores got destroyed. And all of the antiques that she had spent over 10 years collecting literally went up in smoke. And you could imagine that she was heartbroken. She really was extremely, extremely depressed and saddened. And her friends tried to comfort her by saying, well, you know, maybe God is giving you a lesson here. Maybe to tell you not to be so preoccupied in the antiques, to spend more time with your family, to know what is truly important, etc. As one might expect, she was not very placated with this. And Harold Kushner uses this as an argument that, you know, it's not our business to go around giving people this type of message. Hey, you know, it's because you did something wrong, or you didn't have the right attitude, or shape up, etc. And therefore, he, of course, from there, he develops the argument, of course, in the book, why do bad things happen to good people, that, you know, God does not do this, not directly the messenger of these evil. Now, the problem with it, it's a complicated problem, is there are really two different levels of argument that one has to consider here. Argument number one is, what is appropriate to say, and by whom? What do you say? When do you say it? Who is the person to say it? What is the certainty by which one has the arrogance sometimes to make certain judgments? That is really kind of a logistic and psychological issue that goes to the issue of friendship. And essentially, the message, as you even see from the book of Job, is that when someone is suffering that we care about, our first responsibility is not to offer an explanation, but to empathize and bear their pain and show that we're with them. Solidarity and empathy. However, where I think there's a logical gap in the argument is, just because something is not supposed to be said at a certain time, by a certain person, with a certain certainty, and all of that is true, doesn't mean that it can't be true. Meaning to say, to jump from there and say, because this is a message that makes people uncomfortable, therefore it's wrong, would mean that the only things that are real in the world are things that are comforting, when in fact there are realities in life that are not at least immediately comforting until we internalize them and learn to deal with them. It's very, very clear in the Torah that at least sometimes, now indeed it is the case that without prophets and the like, we are not necessarily able to give a definitive interpretation. It is at least sometimes the case that God creates or allows adversities to happen to cause us to reevaluate our priorities and the meaning of life. And if you ask yourself, gee, that's judgmental and non-comforting, let's ask ourselves if the other alternative is any more comforting. In other words, what is the other alternative? Things just happen for no purpose, for no reason. I am just a random recipient of things that happen. It's not really clear why that's particularly comforting. In other words, to ascribe the events of life to meaningless anarchy and chaos. It's not immediately apparent why that makes people a little happier. Maybe it does because they don't have to blame God for it. But the Chovos HaLevavos clearly does adopt the view here, again rooted in many, many statements, that there are many, many messages that we do have to take from the world around us. It is arrogance, of course, to assign anything definitive in our interpretation of events. We have no right at all, as it were, to judge why somebody else is suffering, at least as a statement of definiteness. For example, just to give you an example of how even in halakha this translates into not condemning. You know, there is a segment of fundamentalist Christians that believe that we should not be spending money on AIDS research, because AIDS, you know, is God's punishment for people who are homosexual or intravenous drug users. Now that there are many, many innocent people. But the Jewish response is that all of this is irrelevant. When there's sickness, when there's misery, when there's suffering, we cannot sit by and say it's punishment of sin. I mean, what are you going to say? Then what about, you could say it for anything. Right? Our response is to be compassionate and give help whenever we're able to help. It is not our job to sit in judgment on anyone. But the Chovos HaLevavos says, at the same time, we do have for ourselves a moral responsibility to ask ourselves what I can possibly learn and how can I evaluate my life. For example, let's take even AIDS as an example. And again, this gets a little complicated. To sit in judgment and say a particular person has a particular illness because of a particular misbehavior is a very, very sinful attitude. It's an arrogant attitude. One is not even allowed to make that judgment. But to say that a phenomenon that exists worldwide might be a cosmic message to the world, that sin has consequences is very, very different than talking about an individual, because individuals include babies, they include Arthur Ashe, they include any number of people. But the concept that forces get unleashed in the world, malignant, malevolent forces get unleashed in the world when God's law is flouted and ignored and morality is broken down. There are messages there. There are messages there that one needs to look at. And sometimes in our laudable desire and legitimate desire not to be condemning, not to be judgmental, to be sympathetic and compassionate to those who need sympathy and compassion, we sometimes veer to the extreme of trying to derive no lesson whatsoever from history, from life and from history. So thus we find that the way we deal with AIDS epidemics is by passing out condoms instead of, you know, dealing with the fundamental moral issues that are at stake. Again, I understand the condom issue, one can make a case for it. I don't want to go into that in particular. But you see, the concept is that people steadfastly refuse to examine the moral implications of historical events and current events. And what Rabbeinu Bachya is calling upon us to, and again,
implications is not the same thing as saying that AIDS exists because of some sins. There is AIDS, we have to fix certain areas of our morality.
Yeah.
But the other way around,
I think the way to look at it is this. We're not looking at it so much as punishments, but look at it as consequence. no intrinsic reason to be harmed at all, that things have consequences, that breakdowns of families do have consequences for the world. And when we put bandage, again, it's a painful thing, as I say. Okay, maybe I shouldn't do the talking here, but certainly, based on what Rabbeinu Bachya says in chapter 6, it would appear that this is how he would, at least how he would look at that, at this particular issue. And again, the problem is that the fact that these ideas are disturbing for us, that itself is not a proof of their illegitimacy. It just means that we need to think about them. And again, you may come to the conclusion that you disagree, that might be so, but at least it's something that we need to ponder. Is it true, in other words, that unparalleled freedom without boundary and without restriction is inevitably going to make the world a better place? Or does it create a world that has many, many intractable problems? And do we derive from the problems of the world certain lessons regarding restraint and responsibility? Right? These are the types of things Rabbeinu Bachya says are really powerful emotional prods towards repentance. That is, look at what happens in the world, as well as look at what happens towards in your own life. And of course, in that sense, what happens in our own life is that already something we have to take the most seriously, because God is sending us messages all the time in that sense. Yeah.
Excuse me, what's Mastercard?
Huh? I don't know. I don't know.
Anybody analyze this?
Well, people suggest this and that, but certainly that raises a lot of hot, very, very hot and difficult debates. It's hard to know what the definitive message is. You know, in a way, even though it's more than 50 years, it's still early. It's still early. There are events which, with the passage of much, much time, the destruction of the temple, etc., various factors are identified, with the Shoah. We really don't have definitive analysis. Certain things we know. If you remember in the Torah, when Aaron's children died, so the Torah says, "Vayidom Aharon." Aaron was silent. Sometimes silence is the best we can do. But when we deal with issues that are within our capacity to try to rectify, silence really is not an appropriate response, and we do have certain imperatives of action, just as we had during the Shoah, which were not taken. We have certain imperatives of action in this world as well. So silence is the response, well, once it's happened, and we can't do anything about it, but silence is not the response in ongoing problems that one is able to perhaps deal with.
Sure, if I ask something on chapter.
Yeah.
I'm having a big problem with number 6.
Which chapter?
Chapter 3. He lists 7 things.
Yeah.
I'm having a problem with the paradox in number 6.
Mm-hmm.
He discusses at the end of number 6 a calculation of how you have to assess the satisfaction you will get from doing the wrong thing, and discomfort that you will get also by how the bad deed will affect you or the onus,
right,
of the thing.
Uh-huh.
I'm having a real problem with this, because you can only really assess the satisfaction you're getting from doing the wrong thing while you're doing the wrong thing. Because once you finish doing the wrong thing, then there's no enticement anymore, because
right,
you are satisfied.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore the strength of the enticement is no longer there. So your assessment will be flawed. And even if you come to a conclusion of doing the right thing now, inherently, had you been in the same position once again, with the same level of intensity of the enticement, before doing the deed, you may not have made the same calculation, and therefore, the calculation that you're making at this level will be flawed, and in your heart, you may still want to do the action. It's only once you already completed the action, there's no longer any enticement. There's no fallacy
in
your mind.
But again, the problem of tshuva is that you may desire to do this action in the future. There'll be certain desires. Let's say you like a certain type of chocolate that's not good. Right? There's no chocolate as good. Now, before you eat a piece of chocolate, there's a certain urge within you. You taste that chocolate. You just have to have that particular piece of chocolate. So the contemplation here is that you have to ask, and you have to kind of look at the cost and the benefit, meaning how little and insignificant is the momentary benefit I get from the chocolate compared to the consequences to my soul of eating that chocolate. Now, as much as there is, when you're in that mental state, you have to imagine in your mind Now, you may not have this desire for the chocolate right away, but you have to kind of recapture it in your mind and say, how did I feel when I really had to have that chocolate? And then you kind of, you know.
Well, I guess on a practical sense, all of us, when we do things that are wrong, when we look in retrospect, we think, boy, we were stupid. How could we do such a thing?
Right.
And at that moment, there's really no way of really examining that characteristic from ourselves, because we agree that it's a terrible and wrong
mm-hmm.
thing. But the truth is, deep down in our heart, is the source of what enticed us from the start. So in order to rectify the flaw within our heart, we really need to combat when it's at the same intensity of mm-hmm. when we were originally enticed in order to make this measurement.
That's why I believe that the way you would apply this factor number six is by literally trying to recapture that thought. In other words, trying to bring your intensity level up to what it was, and then combat it with that meditation. I mean, you're right. You can try to equal it at that point. Yeah.
I would say there are things you can do for that which give you a great deal of satisfaction, and do not necessarily make you feel bad at the time you're doing it. They never make you feel bad, but you just know that they are intrinsically wrong, and then you need to capture the idea of doing the right thing, even though it might be against what you really want to do.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes not necessarily give you a good concept right away,
right?
That's correct. But you know that they're wrong to do. Therefore, you need to actually go against what you want to do
right.
in order to do, in quotes, the right thing, whatever that right thing is.
Well, yeah, I mean, the whole factor number six is essentially not intrinsically feeling bad about the sin, but simply weighing the consequences. It isn't worth it, meaning the gain is not worth the loss.
Or it's for the gain. Gain might be there and you want it, but you just know you shouldn't be doing it. So you fight against that gain of doing the wrong thing, and you do what is, in quotes, the right thing, even though in your own mind you might never have that compromise that it was the thing that you were really doing a terrible thing.
Yeah. No, but
we're not talking about terrible, terrible things. We're talking about things where you have to have a judgment call. And the judgment call might be, I get a great deal of satisfaction, a great deal of pleasure out
mm-hmm.
of doing this.
Mm-hmm.
However, it's just not the thing that I have to change regardless.
Mm-hmm.
And all of us have been put in that position when we realize we didn't have to change it.
Yeah, well, I'll give you an interesting example of that. You know, again, drawing from an example of a very, very interesting and great figure of this century. He was called the Altar of Nivardik, the Old Man of Nivardik. He came from a school of the students of Rav Yisrael of Salanter, and the Altar of Nivardik was the most extreme of these pietists. In fact, his whole philosophy was that in order to serve God properly, you must be willing to break, you know, your negative characteristics, and you must have tremendous strength of character. So, for example, he would direct his students to go into a hardware store to buy milk, and to go into a grocery to buy nails. Now, what was the purpose of that? He wanted to teach them not to be embarrassed. And he thought by teaching them not to be embarrassed, they would have the capacity to do the things they needed to do without being ashamed of peer pressure and the like. So he actually had all these exercises. Or if a child got a package, a food package from home, he had to give it out to everybody. Or every time someone got a new suit, it had to be shared. You know, because people were very poor, it had to be shared by everybody in the yeshiva. This concept of learning selfishness, learning selflessness, rather, mm-hmm. of breaking the ego, of not being humiliated, because really stood them in good stead. And in fact, that gave them the capacity to start a whole bunch of yeshivot in the middle of Stalinist Russia. They were fearless. They would go anywhere, do anything, just nothing stopped them. And, you know, he was the one that taught, there is nothing that's impossible, you know, one, you know, just wants to do it. So, the story goes that whenever he had to make a decision which involved a certain amount of travel, he would always travel to the place first and then make the decision, because he was afraid that if I decide I don't need to go, maybe I'm making the decision because of convenience. I'm going to go and then decide, so the decision is going to be objective and not based on convenience. Meaning, the lesson there is that much of our moral judgments are so much influenced by expediency, by convenience. We will decide, for example, there is no need for me to do something because really it's a little too hard for me to do it. So that'll turn into There's no need, there's no justification, there's no purpose. So he basically had the kind of extreme view that you gotta do everything until the final thing, and then you decide if you want to do the final thing or not, so that your decision, because my question of that always was, that the dynamics could run the other way. Once you made the trip, you might decide, gee, I ought to do this, even though maybe it's better you didn't do it. You know, so I mean, apparently the dynamic could switch in a case like that. But that was his opinion. And of course, that's a very, very difficult aspect of tshuva that Rabbeinu Bachya mentions as well. Laziness or complacency often lulls us into a sense that we don't need to do certain things, when in fact they ought to be. That's pretty hard, because that goes to the awareness. That's one thing when I kind of say, I know I'm lazy and I should do it, but there's a more subtle process in which, because of that complacency, I haven't even convinced myself that this is what I should be doing. That's a more subtle, and that's more difficult, because there you haven't even, in fact, that's Rabbeinu Bachya's first of the seven. He must clearly recognize the heinousness of what he's done. Meaning, one has to recognize they've done something wrong, or not done something wrong, because until you have that recognition, nothing else starts. Yeah. Denial. Yeah.
In terms of paragraph 6, it seems to me that here we're dealing with a calculus, that you calculate it, we're not talking about, say, let's pick a sin, like murder, where you don't have to think very hard to know that murder is bad.
Right.
We're talking about things that have levels, where, for instance, it's possible to do something too much.
Right.
And the thing that comes to my mind is personal, it's how much coffee I drink in the morning.
Yes.
2 cups, I'm okay. 3 cups, it's a disaster.
Right.
But while I'm drinking the 3rd cup, I'm a very happy guy.
Right.
It's not till later in the day. I think that there's something here that's about a calculation of, the golden mean, what you referred to earlier. That's the underlying concept here, is that there's a possibility of going too far. And what number 7 says is he must strenuously persevere. In other words, you use your memory to recast the calculus. It doesn't. You don't go back and reset to 0 the next morning. You have a memory of what happened the previous night.
100%, but my point is merely that over here, you're trying to uproot the mita that drove you to take the 3rd cup in the first place. And for you to uproot that mita, so is it possible for you to decide the next morning about the 3rd cup? Or do you have to defeat it when you feel the same intensity, the drive for the 3rd cup, when your head is telling you, this is not really what I should do, but I really want to do it anyway. And if you want to defeat it, you really have to defeat it when it's potent in your heart, when it's enticing. And at the same time, it's right after the Chodesh Avos said in number 2, that the deed is clearly reprehensible in your eyes. It's not that I'm not sure if it's a bad thing, but intellectually it's a bad thing. No, you have to come to a conclusion that's a terrible, terrible thing. Nevertheless, I'm at a point right now where I really want to do it, and I decide nevertheless that this is something I want to take away from my...
Yeah, but you have to... But you have to remember what it feels like when you have that 3rd cup.
Yeah.
That's the point. In other words, when you have the desire to have that 3rd cup, you know, you have to envision... Although he's talking about other worldly things, but you know, but this worldly thing works as well. How rotten you're going to feel in 2 hours. I mean, that's.
And I think there is an understanding here that because in number 2 he's talking about acts which are legally evil and ignominious, which
mm-hmm.
is a different thing than there is some possibility of of a gradualness.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure he's distinguishing clearly between those, but I think that that's the only way to understand number 6.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. These are preliminaries. These are the cognitive realizations. Right, right. Yeah.
Can I ask a question that relates to the very practical
uh-huh.
reading of this?
Yeah.
On Rosh Hashanah, I'm sitting next to my 12-year-old
mm-hmm.
thinking about becoming Bar Mitzvah, and of course doesn't work, but at any rate, he said to me in the middle...
By the way, you should go to Israel. In my neighborhood, when I was in Israel, kids did nothing for their bar mitzvah. It was the easiest thing. My son didn't want to come back.
Yeah. Anyway,
amazing.
Why do we do all this praying when God already has it preordained?
Oh, okay.
I got nowhere, and by this time I thought my husband was convinced the boy was right, and why are we here?
Yeah.
So by this time I thought, I better ask you.
Yeah, we'll have at least one whole class on it, and maybe two classes on it. In your materials, if you have the reading, if you look at some of the materials from Arbo, or even in the big book, I'm sure, you know, the Blythe book, you can see a lot of excerpts. So we will definitely talk about it. I mean, today we're doing Tshuva, but we will talk about Tshuva.
I guess you've definitely inspired that.
Yeah, it's a good question. Yeah.
Go from the sublime to the ridiculous. Chapter 6, page 153, which mentions the metaphor of the servant and master. And it appears in other places. I'm not uncomfortable with servant and master when I'm thinking about my relationship to Hashem.
Yes.
I'm much more comfortable, uncomfortable with it here and in other places here, where I think they're talking about Jew to Jew, me to my fellow person.
Well, not necessarily. I mean, keep in mind that this was a book written in an Islamic country in which there was slavery.
I was wondering, and is it historical reality?
Yes. No, this was the historical reality. I mean, slaves, he's not justifying that relationship, but slaves were a fact of everyday life in those countries, and he's simply drawing on Mishalim that would be familiar to his audience.
I wondered, actually, on the same issue, he describes in one case, and I don't remember exactly where it was, that the slave who has run away will be told by another slave, you know, I ran away too, and when I went back, I was treated really well.
Mm-hmm.
I was unconvinced by this argument, and I wondered whether there was some...
Well, you don't think it would happen to me?
Well, number one, I was not convinced, and number two, I thought if I put myself in the place of the runaway who had not come back, I would think, maybe not. But the question that I had when I read it is, was there some regulatory authority that existed that where servants were treated in a certain way that somebody could depend on, or is this something that Bach has made up because he wants the analogy to
I would have to do research into the law of slavery in 12th century Spain. I mean, I really, really don't know what the situation.
It would seem striking.
The situation
as
was.
I read it.
You're talking about on the top of 155. He made another servant as loyal to his master. The latter rebuked the fugitive for running away, advised him to return to his master, assured him that the master would forgive him, reminded him of the multitude of favors and kindness he had received. Keep in mind, though, that you know, this might be a possible argument. I mean, one could imagine a slave who is a fugitive, who's always in hiding. I mean, one might indeed decide to go back to the master simply because one might fare better with a kind master than one might fare as a fugitive from justice.
Interestingly, the one analogy that comes to mind is the complaining of the children of Israel when they said we were so much better off in Egypt, but somehow that was not considered a convincing argument there.
Yeah, because God, well, that's because God is the ultimate master. Who's your master? Okay, so Bekitzur again, and we'll probably have to carry this over to next week as well. Chapter 3 talks about the cognitive realizations that you must have before you're able to repent. Recognizing your sin, knowing that God keeps records, knowing that there's awareness, not fooling yourself, consciously making the cost-benefit analysis at the beginning of the process. Chapter 6, as we said, are the motivators that bring you to repentance. We're so often looking at the externals. But then chapter 4 and 5, which are really the core of this book, the core of this chapter, chapter 4 gives us the four basic components of what is tshuva, and the four basic components are well known. They are largely taken over by Maimonides, and they are regrets, which are called charata. They are forsaking the sin. You know, you can't do tshuva if you're still actively involved in doing the sin. There is vidui is confession and asking God for forgiveness. And then there is resolution for the future, in which a person resolves not to do these other things. So these are the famous four components of tshuva: charata al avar, regret for the past; azivat hachet, forsaking the avera; vidui and bakashat mechila, vidui is confession and asking for forgiveness; and some type of resolution not to repeat the averot in the future. Now, keep in mind that I believe, although I have to read it again, that Rabbeinu Bachi does not mention Yom Kippur in the chapter at all. Meaning to say, you know, we're so used to Yom Kippur as a time of tshuva. There is nothing in this book that says this is limited to Yom Kippur. Tshuva is something we do, we should do, all times, all situations. We should always be aware of how to improve our lives. But we do know, of course, that Yom Kippur, there are special obligations of doing tshuva. In fact, Rabbeinu Yonah writes that the reference in the Torah, in front of God you shall be purified, is actually a commandment. We are commanded to engage in self-purification and introspection on Yom Kippur. And it's important to know, therefore, that if we recite all of these confessions, and that's all we do, we've only done one out of the four components. And in fact, it's so fascinating. One of the Aveirot for which we recite a confession is the sin of insincere confession. It says, Al Chet Shechatanu Lefanecha, because of the sin that we have sinned before you, the Vidui Peh. Vidui Peh is insincere confession. So the very moment we're saying that, we might be guilty of the thing that we're asking God to forgive us for. Please, God, forgive me for this insincere confession that I am now reciting to you as an insincere confession. Yeah.
On the note of reciting the Vidui during the course of the year, instead of just on
yes.
before,
yes.
Are there portions of the Vidui that we do recite during the course of the year?
Well, first of all, if you pray according to the Sephardic rites or the Hasidic rites, the Vidui is recited every single day after the Shemona Esrei, the short form, not the long form,
right,
the short
right.
form. Ashkenazim, I guess Ashkenazim are more righteous, I don't know, Ashkenazim, not at all, but okay. Ashkenazim do not recite the Vidui during the whole year. We recite it during Slichot, the Slichot services. Some people do have a custom of reciting Vidui before they go to sleep at night, which is actually a laudable, proper custom. But I should say this, this is something people don't realize. If a person does have a chait that they are aware of, and they want to do tshuva in the middle of the year, reciting Vidui, and it doesn't mean you have to recite a formula. You recite Vidui. You mention, God, you know, I did this and this wrong, you know, and I ask you to forgive me, and I'm going to try to be better, is a totally appropriate thing for persons to do all the time. Vidui. But the issue of regret, forsaking sin, and not repeating it, that's a hard one for us. That's a hard one for us. Because, you know, every year we have the same Yom Kippur Machzor. Every year we do confess the same Aveirot. And unfortunately, although that's kind of a standard formula, but unfortunately, even the mistakes and the things that we tend to have wrong with us, we find it very, very difficult to change in any constructive or positive way. And here, Rabbeinu Bachya has a very, 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 very high standard. In fact, he talks about the fact that in order for it to be tshuva, you never do that sin again. I also want to point out, Rabbeinu Bachya seems to suggest, well, it's not clear, but if you read it very closely, he seems to suggest you cannot just let's assume a person has 10 aveirot, and he wants to do tshuva for only one of those aveirot. Rabbeinu Bachya implies you cannot do tshuva for only one thing. You got to be all or nothing. I do want to point out that the Maharal, in another context, explicitly rejects that idea. And the Maharal specifically says it is possible to have complete and total tshuva vis-a-vis a particular thing, if you're sincere, even though you have not rectified anything else. And that's what the Maharal says. Rabbeinu Bachya seems to say there is either complete tshuva or there is nothing. Yeah, it's not clear, but I think that's the implication of his remarks. Yeah.
Rabbeinu Bachya, of course, his Sefer Chovot HaLevavot, he's dealing with specifically the heart.
Mm-hmm.
And in the heart, you cannot just dissect one. The flaw is, if you don't rectify all of them, then the flaw is still there in the heart. Well, to Maharal, he could be talking about another level of tshuva, which is the chiyuv in the Torah. There's a mitzvah to do tshuva.
Yeah.
And you can be yotze this commandment.
Yeah.
You can fulfill this commandment merely by picking one or two.
Yeah, that could be a good point. And that really is a more general problem of to what extent are the statements in the book like the Chovot HaLevavot considered to be halachic norms. It could be that there's halacha, that tshuva can help on something, but ultimately you haven't healed your soul. If there is these problems, that is a possibility. But I just want to say too that this notion that in order for tshuva to be tshuva, there has to be a commitment to not repeat it again, which is the hardest thing, because you know we know we're going to do various things. And in fact, Maimonides takes the same idea. Maimonides says in the Laws of Repentance that tshuva is not a complete tshuva, until God can testify. God, who knows the inner recesses of man, can testify that the person will never return to that chate, la'olam, forever. That's what Maimonides writes, is at least tshuva gemura. The higher level of tshuva. It could be a minimal tshuva, but not tshuva gemura. But once again, though, there is a thought that is developed in other sources, particularly in Hasidic sources, with the following metaphor. It's actually a very beautiful metaphor. We find in many, many places in the Tanakh that the process of tshuva is compared to immersion in water. It is considered to be immersion in a mikveh, right? You immerse yourself in the cleansing waters. We find another use of water. God will sprinkle upon us holy waters. Now, that reference to holy waters is not a Christian idea, but that refers to the ashes of the para aduma that are mixed with water, and God will sprinkle it on us, and we will become purified from chet. So we have two images of water. We have the tshuva of mikveh, and we have the tshuva of being sprinkled with the waters mixed with the para aduma. Right? Those are both water imageries. What is the difference between the purification of mikveh and the purification of para aduma? Mikveh is total immersion. A person who goes to the mikveh, if every part of the person is underwater except a fingernail or a hair, it's not valid. You're either totally in or you're totally out. That represents what the Chovat HaLevavot tshuva of total transformation. But there's another type of tshuva in which I'm sprinkled with the waters of the para aduma. Now that's just a drop. How much water has to hit a person? Just a little drop. Even if most of the person drops. So there is a concept here in which there is a level of tshuva where even a little bit is very, very significant. And in that sense, it is true. No tshuva is valid unless it is coupled with an irrevocable resolution that I will not go back to what I was. But not going back to what I was doesn't mean I'll never fail at the minimum level of tshuva. It doesn't mean I will never do any aveira again. But it means I've moved myself from point A to point B. There is some movement, some change, some resolution, some commitment. Even if it's small, but it's extremely important for our Yom Kippur davening that we do incorporate in our lives some level of positive change, no matter how small it might be. Just to give you an example of what the Hasidic books say is the level of positive change. In fact, we'll actually discuss this as a passage in the Sefer Yitzchayim. Remember Moshe's sin was he hit the rock, he should have spoken to the rock, he hit the rock, right? Now the truth of the matter is, if you know the Chumash, 40 years before, when they needed water, he actually hit the rock, and that was fine. But Moshe shouldn't have done it now. Now, some commentaries explain that the reason Moshe Rabbeinu was so angry was that 40 years ago the Jewish people complained to him about water, and 40 years later it's the same complaint. In other words, he's very frustrated. Where is the progress here? I'm back to square one. But the Sifri Hasidus point out there's a slight difference in wording between the first time they complained and the second time they complained. The first time they complained, they said, why did you take us into the desert to kill us? Lahamit otanu. 40 years later, the new generation said, why did you take us into the desert, lamut, for us to die in the desert? Meaning, the first time they accused them of killing them. The second time they just said, you're going to let us die. That's progress, you know? But they moderated their complaints. They didn't look at him with the same bitterness. Moshe should have known. You know, there was a change here. They are a little better. They're not quite talking the same way as they talk. But again, what that means is that, you know, it's a funny thing. Yom Kippur, because Yom Kippur is a day full of prayers, ironically, it does not have a lot of time for introspection. It's kind of a paradox in a way. There's so much to say. But what all that means is that Yom Kippur does require a certain amount of preparation on our part before Yom Kippur in terms of concrete resolution, because if we will not merit the very, very high and intensive tshuva of Rabbeinu Bachya, which is total and irrevocable severance from that sin, at the very least, we do have to fulfill, if not the tshuva of the mikveh, at least the tshuva of the waters of the Parah Aduma, in which a little bit of a trap. There has to be some change. And then, of course, we have famous teachings of the rabbis in Pirkei Avot of mitzvah gororet mitzvah, that the strength that a good deed gives us strength to do more good deeds. And we start little. And in this sense, I want to share with you just very quickly, although it's not directly connected to the text, but it's connected to the theme of the text. You know, one of the most mysterious rituals of Yom Kippur is the scapegoats. It's entered the English language, right? Scapegoats, an amazing thing. We confess our sins, the Kohen Gadol confesses our sins on this poor little goat, and then the goat gets pushed off the cliff, right? And we don't understand exactly what's happening, and that's supposed to be a kapara for the Jewish people when there was a temple, right? We read about it in the Yusuf. Nachmanides quotes the Zohar that says the scapegoat is a bribe to the Satan. We gotta placate the Satan by giving him a bribe, and it gives the example. If you have wild dogs that are braying around you, you throw them a steak and they get off your back. Okay, so the Satan is always trying to cause us to do bad things. We throw them the goats and the Satan goes away. Now, obviously, how does one understand that on any type of rational level is very, very difficult. But Rav Dessler offers the following psychological explanation of how it's relevant to the way we live our lives. And he says, sometimes when we have certain bad habits, certain temptations, sometimes we are too weak to frontally attack them in a direct way. Let me take a trivial example. Let's say somebody wants to diet and not eat chocolate, right? So if a person were to say, from this day forward, I will never eat another chocolate bar the rest of my life, or I will never smoke another cigarette, what's going to happen is, 1 minute after you say that, you're going to have some craving for chocolate, tremendous craving. You mean the rest of my life? Never? You know, it's possible. I just can't. Now, I should say, some people have the strength to do that. In fact, to me, one of the greatest stories of tshuva that I ever read involved Kirk Douglas's father. He was not a religious Jew at all, but Kirk Douglas's father decided to stop smoking one day. He was a Russian immigrant, and he used to keep a cigarette in his shirt pocket. He was a ragman. And whenever he felt like smoking, he would take the cigarette and say, "You think you're stronger than me? You think you can tell me what to do? I'll tell you what to do." And he put the cigarette back. So that's a very, very, very strong for most of us. But for most of us, to say, never in my life, never again, we're going to be overwhelmed. So what do you do? You got to play mind games on yourself, which have a role. And you say, "I'm not going to talk it for 15 minutes. Right? 15 minutes, right, I can live 15 minutes, and afterwards, yeah, I'm not that hungry anymore anyway." You know, you kind of do it a little bit at a time. So Rav Dessler says, in a spiritual way, that is what we mean by bribing the Satan. That you devise strategies in which you don't frontally confront this evil with total denial, but you create small units, incremental changes, which then give you the strength to deal with the whole thing. So on a rational level, that is the idea of the Sarmish correct, but you have to sometimes placate the forces of evil, giving in the impression that, you know, "I'll get to you later," which will give you the strength to eventually push it aside. That's one idea of psychological games. Now again, Rabbeinu Bachya was probably not so sympathetic to psychological games. He made himself stronger and firmer personalities, but we have to recognize that sometimes we have to deal with these particular weaknesses. Another thing I wanted to share with you, though, is a thought about Kol Mikra.
But the question is, one question I ask is, what on earth is the big deal about Kol Mitre? Kol Mitre is a halachic formula for the annulment of vows. There wasn't the Torah. If a person made a vow, "I'm not going to do this and that," so a Beit Din can release a person from vows. Not that you make to others, but releasing a vow that you make to yourself, etc. It's a legalistic ceremony. It could be done on some connected historically called Mitrei.
Lives. We sometimes say that we've lost control. We sometimes say about ourselves that we're incapable of change. We're incapable of growth. We have weakness in our nature. We blame, right? We blame others, etc., for various faults, our parents or our education and the like. We're not truly free. But at Kol Nidre, we come to God and say, God, I approach you with honesty and life. And I recognize that all of the factors that tie me down are really of my own making. They're like the vows, which are self-imposed. And I do have the freedom to take responsibility for my life. Again, as Rabbeinu Bachya says, the cognitive realization of the tshuva is to be honest in acknowledging that we've done something wrong and not to assume that we have these different excuses. So annulling the vow, annulling a vow is a metaphor for the process of inner repentance. Because what it says is, all of the issues, all of the restraints, all of the excuses are things I have created. And I can be released from. And then have the freedom of becoming what I'm capable of becoming. In other words, as opposed to the common phenomenon in this day and age of always shifting responsibility to others. The neder is the paradigm of a self-imposed restriction. And in fact, we come to God and we say, what I have made of myself is that of my own creation.
Yeah. It seems to me that the self-proportion between Shuba, as you described it, and the Mamzer, who really has no choice.
Well, you're raising a good question. Well, all I want to say is that certainly has many problems, but a mamzer does not have a chiyuv of tshuva. That much is very true. The mamzer is not treated as a sinful person at all in the Jewish tradition. And in fact, the Talmud even says if the mamzer becomes a Talmud Chacham, he is entitled to more honor and respect than the Kohen Gadol, a high priest. So status is certainly the inyan of tshuva does not pertain to the mamzer.
Not the status. It's important to talk about mamzer that he should be punished for what his parents did.
It is a problem. But again, I will repeat the point I made earlier, and that is we do live in a world where we're not in isolation, and there are consequences to what we do, and those consequences will implicate innocent people. Because we have tremendous power, negative and positive, in the types of things that we do.
The repetition of the Kol Nidre three times, that, so in case you forgot what you said the first time around, you catch
it's a little complicated, but it basically corresponds to the idea that when a vow is annulled, the Beit Din is supposed to declare three times, it is annulled, it is annulled, it is annulled. So it corresponds with that. Okay, well, I wish you all a very, very rewarding Yom Kippur, and may all of us merit to do a sincere tshuva. We'll still discuss this next week, but I'd like to look at that. Also deals with tshuva from a very, very different perspective, a little easier. The Sefer HaYikarim of Rav Yosef Albo, that's the chapter 21, that's the excerpt that begins on page 184. This is much, much easier, and it'll be very interesting. We'll have some very interesting explanations of biblical passages. For example, he'll deal with the question of why was King David's repentance accepted after the sin of Bathsheba, but King Saul's repentance was not accepted after the sin of Amalek. And he'll also discuss why was Moses' tshuva not accepted when he wanted to go back from Canaan. So he has some very interesting biblical interpretations. 184, Sefer HaYikarim, it's in your package. Okay, so we'll discuss the Chovan HaLevavot, but I also want to spend most of my time on this. So.